Please turn to that little book, the book of Zechariah, lying right at the end of the Old Testament. We're going to open at chapter 4 and read just a few verses together from that chapter. I feel sad tonight that it is the end of this little series of studies. A few days ago, I really knew none of you, apart from your pastor, whom I had met only a few days before that, plus some of the brethren who were over with him at the conference in Wisconsin. We turned back the clock just a week. I had never met any of you. And yet, I don't know how it is. There seems to be almost a lifetime of knowledge already sprung up. I think it is basically that because we belong to the one family. And the family just doesn't have to get to know one another. There is an inherent knowledge of one another. It's a bit like that in heaven, I'm sure. You're not going to have to go around and say, Moses, this is my first meeting with you. We have an awful lot to talk about that I don't know about you. I don't believe it'll be like that. When the apostles were on the Mount of Transfiguration, they knew it was Moses. They'd never met him before, but they knew it was Moses and Elijah. And I suppose that explains just how it is that after just a few days, we seem to know each other and have an affection and a bond. And I want to thank you for the privilege of meeting with you and of spending this time in fellowship. It's been good to meet the little ones as well. A real pleasure. I love children. We have a school, as you know, I've told you that, and I delight in our school. I love our school. And sitting down and getting to talk to the little ones, it's not, I suppose, like many schools where members of staff are almost strangers. They certainly are not those that you have a close relationship with. You're glad to see the end of them at the end of school day and get away from them, but there's a little more in a Christian school than that. And so many of those children I have known from the first day of their arrival in this world. And it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to have that fellowship, and it's been good to meet the boys and the girls here, as well as the adults. And I trust that the Lord will write His word upon all of our hearts and bless us. May God send us revival. There's not a section or a part of God's great kingdom on this earth, but there is a panting after revival to be found there. We need revival. I pray. Personally, do not believe the Church of Jesus Christ can face much more of the future if there is not revival. We need that touch from heaven whereby we will be able to face the increasing opposition of the world. But our God never fails. We might think He has got the timing wrong at times, as God's people have always thought. I'm sure they thought that as they stood on the edge of the Red Sea with Pharaoh's hosts coming thundering up on their heels and nowhere to go. I'm sure they thought the timing was all wrong, and yet we know now the timing was just perfect. Just perfect. And God's time will be perfect when He visits His people again. Let's read from verse 8 then, please, of Zechariah. The chapter 4. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, his hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. Let's just bow in a word of prayer, please. Father, we do thank Thee for the sweetness of fellowship we have enjoyed, and this has been because of Thy presence amongst us. And I would ask Thee, Lord, tonight that as we turn to Thy Word, in this final meeting, that truly there may be a word from the Lord. That, O God, tonight, by Thy Holy Spirit, Thou wilt apply Thy truth in a most wonderfully edifying and practical fashion. And may there be a strengthening of this people, and may there be an enlightening of their eyes and their hearts in the knowledge and the will of God, that they may feel and know and be assured of the role that God has for them in this place. As it was with Esther, who came to the kingdom for such a time as hers, so may this work, this people, this pastor, this flock know with that humble assurance that God has brought them together in this place for such a time as this. Come, Spirit of the living God, fall on us this evening to the glory of God. We ask these things. Amen. Amen. The verse 10, for who hath despised the day of small things? The title of my subject is Good Cheer in a Day of Small Things. And I want to take the words of that sentence that is found at the beginning of verse 10 as my text. Our Bible reading took us to a historical account of the background to this text, for it is recorded in that chapter 3 of Ezra, some events there that have great bearing upon why it is that the prophet Zechariah felt he must challenge the people with this question. For who hath despised the day of small things? When the work of the second temple and its building began, some of the captives who had been released from Babylon, upon seeing this structure beginning, were disappointed, to say the least. Because, you see, they recalled when young the Temple of Solomon, which had stood for so long in Jerusalem, and which was right there at the heart of the national, the spiritual life of the nation, but which had been destroyed by the Babylonians. They recalled the beauty of that structure. And when, therefore, they saw its replacement going up, and do remember, it was being built in difficult, very difficult times. The kingdom was not gloriously strong as it was in the days of Solomon. It had not the resources that were there at Solomon's hand. And consequently, I don't think we exaggerate when we say that the building, the second temple, was a very poor imitation of that first glorious temple. And those who could recall that first temple did undoubtedly despise this new temple. If I might just remind you of what it is you read in the third chapter of the book of Ezra, you will see how the despising of the people manifested itself. We are told that as they began to look at the structure that was being raised, there was a mixture of emotions on that occasion. It says, for instance, verse 12, that many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men, in other words, they were old men, having spent 70 years in captivity, but they were young lads when they left Jerusalem, and therefore they could remember Solomon's temple. And these ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice. But many shouted aloud for joy, those who hadn't the memory of the temple. They were delighted that there was this progress being made and there was this restoring of the temple and the worship and a vital aspect of their national identity. They were so excited. But there were these old men who wept, saying, basically, this is nothing compared to the first temple. This is a very, very poor imitation of the first temple. And so there was this mixture of shouting for joy and this weeping for sorrow. And there was a spirit of despising of the work of the Lord there in the day of Ezra and in the day of Zechariah. My God, of course, challenges those who did despise this work, this new beginning. And I think it is to be seen that such despising was viewed by the Lord as a grievous thing, and those who did the despising were foolish, to say the least. And to them there came this challenge in our text. You see, the men were measuring the work of God by outward appearance. This new temple would not match the beauty, the splendor, the size of the temple of Solomon. And therefore they felt that though God lay behind this new building scheme, nevertheless, there was not going to be the same blessing attend this new scheme, because physically, outwardly, there was such a difference between the two buildings. Now, my dear friends, it is very wrong to gauge God and what it is God is doing by our eye, by what we see outwardly of His work. And I want to think upon that tonight. We live in a day of small things, spiritually speaking. We live in a day of small things, universally. That is a lament amongst God's people, that there is so little evidence of the blessing of God attending the preaching of the gospel in comparison to former times. In the past, I frequently took holidays during the summer over in England, which is not too far away, as you can imagine, from Northern Ireland. We used to catch a ferry and cross the 22 miles of water between Northern Ireland and Scotland and just drive down through Scotland into England. And very, very often I visited many, many places, churches, areas, town squares, whatever, where in the past God had visited the people of England with great revival. And I've stood on those places, those very spots, I've walked the flagstones upon which the feet of thousands had assembled to hear the word of God. I've stood in pulpits and I've touched the wood of the old piece of furniture that felt the hand of mighty men in times of blessing. I've looked at windows in the gable of great churches from which men proclaimed the gospel because they couldn't get all the people into the church. And there were so many assembled outside that a scaffold was built so that the great multitude could be addressed through the window. I've looked at it. And maybe it's my Irish roots and my Celtic blood, but I could see it all. I could hear the singing. I could hear the preacher. I could see the crowds. And as I thought upon those days, those same churches are empty. Empty. You might look in on a Lord's Day at service time and there might be an old lady sitting there praying with herself. And to be quite truthful, and wouldn't really be even praying to. That so honored by the power and glory of God is now adorned with candles and incense and crucifixes and all the trappings of popery and paganism. Oh, the old building shouted out about day of great things in former ages, but its emptiness proclaims the fact that today is a day of small things. But we are not to despise what God is doing today. We are not to despair. We are not to react to the smallness of the activities, the gospel activities of today, as if God somehow or other was wounded or crippled or had lost interest in the furtherance of his cause. We're not to look at it like that, nor think of it like that. We are not to despise the day of small things. To do this would be a sin, a grievous sin, and bring upon our hands the rebuke that is to be found here in these words. Just a few things I wanted to do with you from these words tonight, starting with this simple truth, that a day of small things is very common in God's work. Oh, please don't for a moment think that this is the only time that God's people can look out and say, this is a day of small things. There have been many, many, many occasions in which it might be said that God's work had been reduced to a day of small things. We have it written in the Word of God. And do you know why it's there? That you might learn. That you might read it and learn. And find comfort. Because if you do read of the day of small things in the Bible, you'll discover they didn't remain like that. But as God's people were faithful, things improved wondrously. But let's stay just a moment with the thought that a day of small things is indeed a common feature of the work of God. You know, we live in an age. Perhaps it's a view that's beginning to decline, but certainly for a period. It was common amongst God's people to say that a vast building with a vast number of people attending was a mark of success, religiously speaking. And men used to bombastically say, you know, I have so many thousands on my church roll, I have so many coming to Sunday school, and I have so many at my adult this and my other thing. And there was this, it was boasting. How humbly they may have presented themselves, it was boasting. And in truth, they were, in the very least, exaggerating. For I have come across some of these things, and it wasn't the work of God at all they were engaged in. It was like a cattle roundup. And you galloped around the countryside on your horse, and you gathered as many people together, and you branded them, and you said, there you go, that's the work of God. It's the work of the devil, if you ask me. People going away, having been ferried there on the bus, and they're ferried home again with a bit of literature in their pocket, and they're saved. They might never went anywhere near a church again. And so the cause of delusion and deception was furthered by this charade. That is not the work of God. Yet many people so admired. Young preachers would come along and they'd study how to have the biggest whatever. They could have retitled them all, you know, how to have the biggest head in Christendom. Because that's really all it produced. That's really all it produced. Look at the state of the land now! Where did all this so-called revival bring the country to? Brought it further down and down and down. That's what it did. It promoted unbelief. It promoted Bible rejection. It promoted a dishonoring of Jesus Christ. It promoted ignorance of the gospel. That's what it promoted. Didn't bring revival at all. Because it was a sham. All because there is not this recognizing that it has pleased Almighty God at times to bring about a day of small things in His kingdom. See, a day of small things is God's way of accomplishing His purpose. That's His way. It is not something that we should treat with horror and with repugnance. It is rather something that we should recognize as God beginning a work God has written His truth throughout the universe. It's seen in nature. I look out on your farmland and boy, what farmland you have. And if you don't appreciate what farmland you have, I'd love you to come home and start working the bogs of Ireland for a while. You'd come back to Illinois and fall on your knees and bless the Lord for the rich black soil that's here. What are they doing? They're scattering tiny seed. Doesn't amount to much, doesn't look like much, but you see, it's going to give place to a harvest soon. That's God's way. That's God's way in nature. The tiny acorn can become a mighty oak in God's time. This we accept. We acknowledge. Now, why can't we see spiritual things in the light of this simple, glorious fact? The mighty rivers, the mightiest of rivers, and you have some in this land, but they all begin with a little bubbling spring on some mountainside. Is it up in Canada where they have that point where the continent divides and out of a spring there bubbles or out of the rock there bubbles up a spring and some of it runs down one side and heads towards the ocean on the west, and others of the waters, the same spring flows down the hillside and heads off in the very opposite direction to the oceans in the east. And those little waters, as they flow on, gather and grow until they become amongst the mightiest rivers that are to be seen on the face of the earth. This is God's way, I tell you. I've met some most interesting little lads and lassies here in the church. But they're going to grow up one day. They're going to mature. Because that's God's way. That's God's way. I have held many a little one in my hand. And I have looked at those tiny little fingers. And those little spindly legs. There's nothing really functioning that wonderfully well. And yet, they will grow in God's time. The truth of the matter is, let me tell you, they'll grow all too quickly. They'll grow all too quickly. This is God's way, I tell you. This is God's way of accomplishing His purpose. It's seen in nature. It's seen in grace as well. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 51, Isaiah chapter 51, and the first verse of the chapter, Isaiah 51, verse 1, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look to your origins. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone." Just one man. That's was the origins of the great people of the covenant. National Israel. Just one man. And hey, he was an old man. In fact, I'm a sprightly youth in comparison to the age he was when God called him. And you know the story of his wife. He could have no children. And yet this was the beginnings of that which would finally see its manifestation spiritually in that host in glory that no man can number. God's way in nature is to start with a day of small things. God's day, way in grace is likewise to do the same. You turn to the first chapter of the book of Acts. And that great work of which we are a part tonight, and the history of which we are surely acquainted with at least to some degree tonight, had its beginning in an upper room, as far as the New Testament age is concerned, with a handful of people. And yet, it was God's way to cause it to grow. God's way. We see the Reformation. I suppose we're all agreed that essentially we might look upon what Martin Luther did in 1517 when he nailed up that 95 thesis document on the church door at Wittenberg as the public beginning of the Reformation. Do you think Martin Luther had any awareness whatsoever of the significance of that event? I have absolutely no doubt that as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, being acquainted with its lumbering ways and its all-embracing power, there was little he thought that he could ever do to turn back the tide and to bring his Germany, not to mention the rest of Europe, back to the Scriptures. And when he went out there, it's likely, I stand to be corrected, maybe those more acquainted with his writings will be able to point out a sentence in which Martin Luther said something that contradicts what I feel he would have been feeling, but until that happens, I'll cling to this simple notion that he probably went out, I've got to do something. I cannot just remain idle and quiet and do nothing. I'll write out these 95 protests against what I see is wrong in the church, and I'll nail them up, and at least I'll have the satisfaction of knowing I've done something. But as for believing that, or expecting or anticipating the mighty work that sprang from it, I don't believe Martin Luther had the slightest idea that that would happen. But that's God's way. That's God's way. And hey, those 95 theses were anything but right, because many of the theses that he was nailing up, he would later utterly repudiate. So it was truth mingled with error that he was kneeling up. And yet God was pleased to make that stand, that witness, that effort, that weak effort. For what did it amount to? God was pleased to cause that to become what we know as not just a country changing, or even a continent-changing, but a world-changing event. What a day of small things, the 31st of October in that year, 1517, was. But what a day it became, through the mercy of our God. Think of the individuals in whose lives we can see the beginnings of grace. What about Nicodemus? He's the only man of one of the very few individuals in the New Testament who gets more than one reference or one or more mention in the gospel record. Most individuals, you see them coming into the limelight and encountering the Savior, and away they go again. You never hear about them again. But this man came into the presence of the Lord in John's Gospel in chapter 3. He comes back again in John's Gospel chapter, is it 7? And he comes back again there at the crucifixion. Now in John chapter 3, you wouldn't have given that much for the man Nicodemus. If you look at the last words that he utters, they're words of unbelief and doubt. How can these things be? That's the last you see of them in John 3. Not much hope there of anything good coming of that encounter. That's how we would have all read it. And yet we find in John 7 a timorous little stand being taken by him. When the Savior was to be arrested and the leaders, the religious leaders, sent out men to do it, and the men themselves were arrested by the words of Christ and were rendered incapable of carrying out their orders, and they had to return and say, "Never man spake like this man. We couldn't act against him as you required us to act against him." And the leaders raged against the officers that had been sent out, and there were harsh words spoken about the Savior. This timorous little boy said, "Do you think we should judge him before we actually hear him?" Not much of a stand, really. Not much of a stand, really. He was rounded upon by the leaders, and you really wouldn't have given much for what Nicodemus had said, but then we later find him at the cross. And when Peter had run away, and John had run away, and all the other mighty men had run away, there's this timorous wee man standing, and he's standing boldly, publicly, owning his faith in Christ and doing what he could for the Savior in that hour of his absolute rejection. Oh, my friend, has not the day of small things begun to broaden out and to deepen and become great things? And here, 2,000 years have passed and we're still talking about Nicodemus. He's better known now than ever he was. And that small beginning, that night when he sneaked into the presence of Christ and asked those deceitful questions, there was the beginning of something wonderful. And we're still seeing it developing. How many in heaven will refer to the origins of God's mercy in their lives and link them with the words, "You must be born again"? How many? I'd say a vast crowd. And the old Nicodemus will have some part in the honor that those words have wrought amongst men. We could think of the apostles when they began their work. I've already mentioned the fact they ran away. They forsook the Lord. And there never was a parcel of weaker men than that which we see making up the apostolic band. Hiding. That's the last we see of them before Pentecost. Hiding in the upper room for fear of the Jews. Doubting. Questioning. Giving all up, turning their back on all the hopes they previously had held on to, there was dismay amongst them. And yet, that was the beginnings of the greatest work of evangelism the world has ever witnessed. The power of the Holy Ghost came down upon that little gathering, and as they say, the rest is history. We're here tonight. We're here tonight as a result of that. We're here tonight as a result of that. I like to remind our folks of the advance of the gospel. Take Paul heading for Europe. You have it there in Acts chapter 16, and it's always good to remember what is recorded for us. Acts chapter 16. You young ones, look at this and see what it is we may learn. At the very beginning of Acts, we find the apostle somewhat troubled as to where he should go. Verse 6, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we, for it wasn't just Paul, but we, the group that was with him, endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath day we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. There's the first meeting in Europe. Doesn't amount to much. You know what I have to always think about? In the vision, a man said, come over and preach the gospel. There wasn't a man to be seen when they went over. It was women. It was women. They were the ones meeting to pray. And he spoke to the women and taught them. And as a result, we know that a woman named Lydia was converted, and she opens her house. And so begins the work of evangelism. Europe was thus evangelized, and here it is its beginnings. Here are its beginnings. I like to bring our folk in Kilskerry very often to this and say, look, here's the beginning of that which eventually reached us in Erin. Nothing very wonderful about it, is there? But men and women, that's how God carries out His work. That's how God carries out His work. There's nobody going to boast. There's nobody going to say, I did it. Because God's way is such that the weakness and the emptiness and the vanity of man on the scene and His almighty power is glorified. Oh, this is not only true in nature then, that God thus accomplishes His purpose, but it's seen in grace. It's seen in grace. But let me tell you that we will see further evidence of it one day, and that will be when our Savior returns. We will see more clearly than in any other instance of the workings of God, that God uses the day of small things to accomplish His purpose. What a day of glory will be the day of the Lord Jesus. What a day of glory. Remember what Paul tells us of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the verse 51. You know these words, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," or that is, we will not all die, "but we shall all be changed." Not every Christian will die. There will be a generation of believers who will be alive on the earth when Jesus comes, and they will not pass through death. But all believers will be changed. They will be changed. And here's the change that will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that all began, as it were, at the cross. What a day of small things the cross was. The enemies thought, "We have him now. We have him now." Those who gathered round the cross mocked the Savior. Mocked the Savior. Could not see how any future could lie ahead for him and his cause. But grace opened the eyes of one thief. And he saw beyond the day of small things. And he said, "Lord, remember me." Lord. Lord. There he was. Marred more than any man. Bleeding. Dying. Bruised. Afflicted. Tormented and tortured. Lord. Remember me. When thou comest into thy kingdom. That thief saw a day of great things. He didn't think that the scene of which he was a part was always going to be like that. He didn't think that the scene of which he was a part indicated that Jesus Christ and his cause could never come to anything. But he was granted by the grace of God the eye of faith, and he looked and he saw the day when Christ would come in his kingdom. And he said, "Lord, in that day I would be part of it." And he was. For the Savior said, "This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." And he is with the Lord at this moment, awaiting the fulfillment of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verses that I've just read to you. Oh, the day of small things will be seen in that great day when Jesus Christ comes again to be God's way of accomplishing his purpose. We shouldn't despise the day of small things. That's God's way of doing things. "It doth not yet appear," John says, "what we shall be." You see, he too expected a day of great things, though living in a day of small things, insignificant things. For the Christian doesn't. The best of Christians do not give any true indication of what they will be when Jesus Christ comes again. "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him." We shall be like him. Here we are discussing it, and you and I cannot, try as we may, even begin to imagine what God hath laid up for them that love him. Let me say something else. You have this truth set before us then, that God accomplishes his purpose with a day of small things. You know, in truth, whenever we see a venture starting off with a blaring of trumpets and much noise and much celebration, I think we would be right in saying this is not of God, for this is not God's way. God starts off with a day of small things. A day of small things. And if you look in the religious world at any event that did start off with all the blaring of trumpets, etc., 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 and the presidents and the kings and the prime minister sending their greetings and their best wishes and all the rest of it, and you can say this is not going to work. This is not going to work. God's not in this. For that which God is in, that which God has ever associated himself with, has begun with a day of small things. A day of small things. All too often, as our text surely indicates to us, the day of small things is despised. It is despised. The day when God begins to work is a day that brings upon that work, because it's a small thing, the despisings of men. You find the enemies of God engaged in that so often. In the book of Nehemiah, where a similar work was being carried out to that which was being carried out in the day of Ezra, in that there was a restoring of the ruination that had been wrought by the Babylonians, only in the day of Nehemiah they were rebuilding the walls. We read in chapter 4 of Nehemiah, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the walls, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews. And he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, What do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, "Even that which they build of a fox, go up and jump over it. He shall even break down their stone wall." What was the reaction of Nehemiah? He prayed, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." You see, the labors of God's people in that day, directed by God to do so, released from captivity by God to do so. That which was being carried out at God's direct command was despised. Do they despise you here? I hope they do, for it's the best endorsement you'll ever get. The clearest indication that you're on the right path. That you're on the right path. If they gather out to line the foot sidewalks to clap and cheer, have a good look at yourselves. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. But if they're despising you, then, my dear friend, they are but doing what the enemies of God have always done. Have always done. When they have seen the day of small things, they show their contempt. Remember how it was for the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, just after the beginning of our Savior's ministry, the public beginning of his ministry. Chapter 13, the verse 53, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things?" And they were offended at him. They despised him. Who is he? Look at him. He's only the son of a carpenter. The enemies of God have always, always despised the day of small things. Always despised the day of small things. It's in their heart to do it. It's part of their nature to do it. They can do none else but despise the beginnings of God's work. Oh, sadly, the day of small things is all too often despised. Unbelieving sinners do it. They despise the gospel. That's why men go to hell, you know. Really, that's why men go to hell, because they despise the day of small things. They cannot see that the kingdom of God, which we proclaim to them, of which we are the visible representatives, can never amount to anything. Can never amount to anything. Why would anybody join a little band of those people that are generally despised when down the road there is that great church to which hundreds go? And what a display of religion there is there. And what theater and color and ceremony and ritual and that which is pleasing. That which seems to suggest, yes, here is real religion. That's what the sinner says. And he throws himself in with this because of its strength and its magnificence. But he despises the band of disciples who are preaching the Word of God. He rejects their message and he goes to hell, joining himself with that which he believes offers him the prospects of greater times. Greater times indeed. That's why Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians and basically set before them the nature of the gospel and how it was seen by men, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Now that's the day of small things. This is how God works. He takes the things that are nothing. He takes the things that are despised to work out His glorious purpose. And sinners despise this fight. They despise everything that marks the work of God and manifests the work of God. They consider it to be nothing. John chapter 12. Oh, here, let us stand and look and tremble at what we read. John chapter 12, the verse 42. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. You see, to be associated with the Lord Jesus would cost them the praise of man. They would be despised by man. And loving the praises of men, they went with that. And though there was some measure of conviction within their breast that this was indeed the Messiah, they rejected him. They wouldn't stand with them in the day of small things. And they went to hell. Oh, I thank God for the day and hour that by His marvelous grace I was convinced, not because of anything in me or any working of logic or intelligence or wit or anything. God in His wonderful mercy opened my eyes, as He did with the thief, and I saw that Jesus Christ, crucified, crushed, and the subject of man's mockery, was nevertheless King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and I wanted to be part of His kingdom. May I say this, and maybe I'm giving way to an earthly human feeling and sentiment, but I sort of feel that part of the joy of that great day when Jesus Christ will come will be the fact that our view of Jesus will be vindicated. The world will say, "You were right. You were right. He is all you said He was, and which we never for a moment thought He was." You know, it says that we will be manifested as the sons of God. It will be seen that despite all the mockery, that our claim that we were Christians, we were believers, we were the children of God received, it will be seen on that day when Jesus Christ will own us as His. Oh, what a day. What a day. Sadly, in a day of small things, all too often despising as a reaction of both the outward enemies of God and sinners generally. You know, sometimes God's people are involved in that despising as well. Yes, oh yes, they are. Our text is an example. After all, these words were written not to heathens or to pagans or to unbelievers. They were written to believers. These words are directed at God's people. Don't despise the day of small things. Perhaps no portion of God's word gives us a better example of what it is we're talking about than the story of David that day when he came to the valley to inquire after his brethren. And when he was there, Goliath came out, 1 Samuel chapter 17. When he was there, Goliath came out with his great boastful challenge of Israel. And the men of Israel ran away every time he came out. They ran away. And David said, "Oh, is nobody going to answer this fellow? What will be given to the man who answers this man and takes his head off?" And his brothers, they chided with him. "We know the naughtiness of your heart, the wickedness of your heart. Who have you left those few sheep in the wilderness with? Why aren't you running after them? This is no place for you. This is a place for men." I always find that hilarious, you know. "This is a place for men. Oh, there's that fellow again, and they're running for their lives." I find it hilarious. Boasting of themselves as men as they run like rabbits down holes whenever old Goliath came out. The only one left standing is young David. And David's talk is reported to the king, and he's brought before the king, and old Saul, another mighty hero, says, "Oh, you can't go out against this fellow. You're only a stripling. He's a man of war from his youth." And there was a despising of David by his brothers, by Saul. David said, "Listen, when the lion and the bear came and took from my flock lambs, I went out after them. And I delivered the tiny creature out of their jaws. And then I killed the both of them. I'll go out and fight this fellow." And you remember, they put all the armor on him because they despised the thought of this fellow just going out as he was. Put all this great clanking armor on him. And David says, "I can't go out. I can't fight in this thing." And he throws it off. And he says, "I'm going out in the name of the Lord. I'm going out in the name of the Lord." And you know what it says? When he went out, old Goliath had a look at him, and he despised him. He despised him. Oh, he would have been wiser not doing that. We all know, even the boys and the girls know how the story ends. Oh, glory to God. It ended in victory for the despised one. And Jesus is our despised one. And there's a day coming, a day of glory, and the despised one will be seen for who he gloriously is, and how everyone that shared in that despising will be there with him and share in his glory. Oh, Christian, don't despise the day of small things. I've seen all too many. I remember in the late 60s when God was pleased to work in our country and give us a breath of revival, I remember the despising. I remember the despising. When we put up our old battered tin huts, wooden huts, patched old tents, I remember one mission in particular. And we had a tent up, and it was too small, so we couldn't afford anything else. We got another tent that was similar size, and we tried to stitch it together and join it together to make a bigger tent. And of course, it started to rain, and the water was pouring in, and no matter where you sat, it was coming in upon you. And it would test the faith of any to think, what could ever come of this? What could ever come of this? And the enemy laughed. The enemy laughed. But God planted churches in such places. And out of such struggles, God raised congregations. God raised congregations. Oh, men and women, rejoice. If you have an opportunity to stand up for Jesus in a day of small things, and bear his reproach. You know, I found one thing in particular that is despised, and that's Christian education. I have called Christian education the Cinderella of the Christian world, because it's only delighted in and pursued and supported by a tiny minority of God's people generally. And it's despised. It's despised. And people despise the efforts made to preserve children from the corruptions that are to be found in abundance in the secular system. Indeed, it's nothing but corruption. And Christians feel, who are you to think that you can produce a system of education and teaching that compares with what the state is doing? You know, think of it. Can God do that which the devil is doing? Catch yourself on. That's the thinking that lies behind the despising of Christian education. I tell you this, the Christians that despise Christian education will find they will pay an awful price for that despising. And I'll say no more. We ought not then, if I might close with this thought, we ought not to despise the day of small things, because our Heavenly Father doesn't despise them. The Lord of glory is not embarrassed by a meeting like this, or if it were a fraction of this size. God's not embarrassed. God's not embarrassed. Why? Listen. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God's not embarrassed. God's not embarrassed by us, my friend. He's not ashamed to be called our God. Didn't I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse? God hath chosen the things that are nothing, the things that are despised. God's not ashamed. God's not ashamed. I'm ashamed of myself. And I don't know how it is, but the Lord's not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed of me. I'm ashamed of myself so often. Oh, in truth, I'm never anything else but ashamed of myself. Yet the Lord's not ashamed of me. He's not ashamed to be known as our God. Isn't that a marvelous thing? The Lord Jesus doesn't despise the day of small things. Listen to this verse. You know it. Isaiah 42:3. A bruised reed he shall not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. A bruised reed. Now, what possible good is a bruised reed? Indeed, a reed doesn't serve a great deal of purpose. But one that's bruised and bent and fractured, what good is it? And yet the Lord, as he says here, he shall not break it. He'll not crumple it up and destroy it. What was Peter that day when he, with oaths and curses, denied the Lord? What was he that day? And yet the Lord did not cast him away. Oh, men and women, that's one of the joys of it all. Maybe here tonight you're thinking about your failures, and you can think of nothing else. My dear friend, the Lord doesn't cast you away. He doesn't throw you away. You've thrown yourself away. You think, what can I do? There's nothing I can do. Now that which you are saying, I'm afraid you've gotten from the devil. He's whispering those words in your ear. You're all washed up. You're of no good to anyone, especially to God. Do you expect God to take you in? Well, this Bible tells me the answer to that question is yes, you liar devil. Don't listen to the devil. Listen to what the Savior says. Even a bruised reed he shall not break. A smoking flax, far removed from a burning bright flame, just a smoking thing, a noxious thing that's hard to put up with. Even that he'll not despise him until it burns again. Breathe on us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew, that we might live as thou dost live and do as thou dost do. You know, the angels don't despise a day of small things, wise creatures that they are. We are told that there is rejoicing in heaven amongst the angels over one sinner. Over one sinner. Causes the angels to rejoice. Just one sinner. You can't get any lower than that. That's about as low a level of success as you can get. But it makes the angels rejoice, because they don't despise the day of small things. And we should not despise the day of small things, because if we do so, we greatly hinder the day of great things. If you despise the day of small things and turn your back upon it, you're turning your back upon the day of great things. If I take the acorn and say, what can ever become of that? I'm throwing away an oak. No, I'm throwing away a forest by throwing away that acorn. And my dear friend, if you walk past that which the world is despising, considering weak and feeble and nothing. You're walking past a day of small things that will become a day of great things. And you'll never be part of it. You know, in my 40-odd years as a preacher, I have seen people do that. Whenever I find myself talking along those lines, I think of a family many years ago, 40-odd years ago, who came along to the meetings we were having in that little village called Lisbalaw in County Fermanagh, which in that western part of Ulster was the birthplace of a number of congregations. And I was preaching there as a student at the very beginning of the work, and oh, there was reproach all around us and people mocking and questioning and calling us all sorts of things. And this family was in attendance. The daughters were just about to enter grammar school, and it became obvious that if they were going to go into grammar school, one thing they would come under fire over would be the fact that they attend this Free Presbyterian meeting in Lisbalaw. And they stopped appearing, and I went to visit. And the mother said, that's always a bad sign, it wasn't father, it was the mother said, we've decided what you should have said, I have decided, but she said, we have decided not to go back. Because my children are going to run into reproach in the school, and that their academic career will be hindered, and they'll never be able to be anybody as long as this reproach is upon them. I said, lady, you're making a big mistake. You are slighting the Lord. But she said, it doesn't matter, that's what we've decided. Some years later, the marriage broke up. Something that was unheard of back then. A Christian marriage. It broke up in very sad circumstances. Short time after that, one of her daughters was one of the first adolescents that I ever heard of in Northern Ireland that was arrested by the police for drug taking. Now that was unknown. I mean, it was absolutely unknown in our part of the world. And you know where all that wreckage and sorrow and heartbreak stem from? The despising of the day of small things. Don't do it. Don't do it. If you have acquaintances who are saved and you know that they're looking upon this witness here with a measure of despising and doubting and questioning and wondering, can anything ever come of that? You pray most heartily for them that God will deliver them from that. Open their eyes to that future day. That future day when those who stand up for Jesus will join him in that great day of glory. You pray for them that the Lord might deliver them. And I trust that you will see that the beginnings of the work here, whatever difficulties surround it, are but the means God employs to prepare you for a greater work. You're serving your apprenticeship. And he's preparing you for a greater work. You can only value God's blessing when you have been deprived of it. You can only value God's presence when you have thirsted and hungered from the bottom of your soul for it. You can only cope with a measure of gospel success when you have been down there and have come face to face with your own nothingness. Whatever success God sends you, you will have learned, I'm nothing. And any success we're enjoying is not from me, it's the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. day of small things, but it holds the promise of a day of great things. May God hasten that day to you. Aye, upon us all, may that day soon come. For Jesus' sake, God bless you.